Welcome to the Bulwark Podcast. I'm Charlie Sykes. We have a lot to talk about today. I hope it's not going to be as dark as I'm afraid it's going to be. But I want to say a word before we get started about Bulwark Plus. We appreciate all of your support for the Bulwark, for listening to this podcast. And just a reminder that if you sign up for Bulwark Plus, you not only get to participate in live streams like the one that we're going to have Thursday night, we're going to have our holiday live stream with the Bulwark staff. Looking, maybe just sort of our final word on 2020, looking ahead for 2021. That's going to be tomorrow night. It's going to be 8 o'clock Eastern time. If you're a member of Bulwark Plus, you'll be able to participate in that. Also, you'd also be receiving the daily newsletters from Jonathan Last, the Triad, and my daily newsletter that comes out, Morning Shots. And this morning's Morning Shot was, I do think that there's something significant that is happening right now. And I know that, Mitch McConnell was way too late in saying what he said, acknowledging Joe Biden's victory. But that really does mean that there's going to be a struggle between Trump and McConnell over all of this. And so I wrote about this, the way that Trump is drawing a line in this new Republican civil war. And the line is between the merely Trumpy versus the completely crazy. You have McConnell saying to his fellow Republicans, look, this thing's over. It's done. Let's not go to January 6th and have a floor fight. And you have Donald Trump saying we have not yet begun to fight. So these are irreconcilable differences. So, again, on the one hand, you have Republican elected officials, the others, the batshit crazy, Kraken crowd, QAnon, the Chinese hacking, clown coup, martial law, lock them up crowd. And the important thing to realize is that Trump is really siding with these completely crazy folks, and he's demanding that Republicans do the same thing. So the next 21 days between now and January 6th is going to be interesting. And we'll have long-term consequences for the direction of the Republican Party post-Trump. It is interesting watching this breakup take place. And there's a lot of bitterness. And in my newsletter, I said, and sometimes the pet rabbit gets boiled to death. You know, when you have a breakup in a dysfunctional relationship, sometimes the pet rabbit gets boiled to death. And then it occurred to me, I'm guessing a lot of people in our audience don't even get that reference. Hey, so let's bring in our special guest today, Elizabeth Newman, who was a former senior advisor, deputy chief of staff, the Department of Homeland Security in the Trump administration, but broke with the Trump administration and has been one of the strongest voices since then. And she joins us again on the podcast. So good morning, Elizabeth.
Good morning, Charlie. Thanks for having me.
Okay, first of all, I got to ask you, did you get the reference for the pet rabbit gets boiled to death?
I did, yes.
Okay, good. Okay, this is Fatal Attraction. Because I do realize that if you're talking about a movie that's more than 10 years old, you have a large portion of the audience that has no freaking idea what you're talking about.
Especially if you have my background where, you're not allowed to have watched those movies growing up. So I still find that I have a lot of cultural maturing to do, and my husband helps me with that.
Yeah, little gaps there, and because I'm sorry for the R-rated language so far, and we'll try to keep it down a little bit. So speaking of non R-rated movies, I am sort of struggling against the darkness and the all the things that are going on right now. So my wife and I watched Babe last night, and that movie ages really well. Although I have to tell you that I think it's going to be a long time before we're going to have ham around here or any pork product whatsoever. So I'm just saying we're going to have a lot of fish, a lot of chicken, but this is the danger of watching movies that are really realistic and make you go anyway. That's a good movie. So I saw in your Twitter feed, by the way. And I was actually going to ask you, how are you holding up during the Christmas season with all of the crazy when during a period in which I think you're seeing the rhetoric escalating, you're seeing things talked about that we've never seen talked about before. I see now that we have the candidate for governor in Virginia and a state senator in North Carolina calling on the president to suspend the Constitution, invoke martial law, suspend civil liberties, and invoke the Insurrection Act, which is, I want to just point out, this is new, coming from leaders. So I noticed that you tweeted out that Isaiah 9, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them.
Mm-hmm.
Anytime soon?
I mean, this whole season of Advent has been, in some ways, helpful to be reminded that for centuries, people were waiting for the coming Messiah, and the darkness that they experienced was heavy and despairing. And many times in Israel's history, it did not seem possible that the Messiah could come through with the devastation that they were facing from invaders and challenges from within, the idolatry from within. And you see throughout the story of the Old Testament leading to the coming of Christ, just this amazing way in which God provides for his people, and he always preserves a remnant. And so I don't know, I've in ways that I have not fully appreciated in the past, recognizing the darkness. And of course, we're going through that winter season, right? As the it's getting darker and darker each day. I feel some comfort in knowing that for millennia, Christians have identified with that feeling of the world is very dark, but we do have a hope. And we do have light that pierced through the darkness in Christ. So my hope is in Christ and not necessarily in the Republican Party ever coming to terms with all of their mistakes and problems. But at the same time, because I have that hope, it gives me the ability to keep pressing on and trying to fight for what's right in our country. But
boy, that is... No, thank you for that. I really do appreciate that. You know, I noticed that I've been reading a lot of history lately. And the other day I was trying to put together, you know, whether there's any pattern in what I'm reading. And I think the main pattern was I was reading about past historical awfulness and disasters that we got through.
So, yes.
To remind myself, you know, it's bad, but it used to be much, much worse. And
yes.
Other societies, other civilizations were able to take it. They were somehow able to come through and come out of the darkness and renew themselves in some way, including the United States. So maybe that's the way to think about it, is not to deny the darkness, but to realize that we're not the first ones who have walked in darkness, and that there is hope. So I feel almost guilty, Elizabeth, taking you back just a little bit. So we're having this mass breakup going on. On the right over what's going to happen with Donald Trump. Now, about the caveat that, you know, maybe nothing matters. Maybe nothing will loosen the death grip that Donald Trump has on the Republican base. But you are seeing some real cracks right now over the, you know, how do you respond to the election, Trump's defeat, the fights over Bill Barr. Let's play the soundbite of Dr. Seb Gorka, who is addressing Attorney General Bill Barr, who until 5 minutes ago was one of the loyalist Trumpists, but apparently committed the cardinal sin of, saying no to the president once or twice. So this is Seb Gorka saying good riddance to Bill Barr.
But not one person has gone to jail. Not one person out of the key actors was charged with a felony. And that is why you have proven yourself to be one thing, not just a failure as Attorney General Bill Barr, but as a coward at a time when we need courageous men more than ever. You were a coward. So goodbye and good riddance. I'm Sebastian Gorka, former strategist.
Okay, Elizabeth, I swore to myself I was going to get through the entire podcast without using the word fascist. But I'm sorry, how do you listen to it?
He really should be in a movie. Like, the voice is just frightening.
It's like a Bond villain.
Yes.
Courageous people, we would throw our enemies in jail, release the Kraken, and jail our opponents. I mean, this is who this guy is. This guy used to work in the White House. And people in MAGA world are going, yeah. Yeah, that's what we need to make America great. Okay, so that's the least awful thing I have for you.
Yeah, it's, you know, you listen to that, and even his opening part of his argument, why can't you come to the conclusion that if he didn't arrest anybody or put, you know, or indict anybody, maybe that's because there was nobody to arrest and indict. It's amazing the deception that has wrapped around the minds of the true believers. And you know, I don't know which category. I'm taken by your podcast yesterday with Denver Riggleman. He talked about the true believers and those that pander to the true believers and those that are in abject and ignorance that kind of follow the crowd, so to speak. You know, is Sebastian Gorka a true believer, or is he just a panderer to the true believers? I don't know. But you would hope that somebody that had worked in the White House would have a little bit more logic to them to be able to deduce that if Bill Barr, who did a whole lot of things that I think most of us think were against the rule of law in his tenure as Attorney General, if he couldn't find somebody to arrest for all of these supposed ills that the president thinks have been conducted against him, maybe it's because nobody did them. Just a thought.
Anyone can arrest a guilty person. It takes courage to arrest someone
who exactly
wrong. This is the thing. It takes courage just to arrest your political opponents. So when you were working in the Trump administration, did you ever sit in a room and look around going, what percentage of the people here are just crazy?
Oh, all the time.
Okay. I'm sorry.
All the time. You're constantly looking around the room going, is there anybody here that I can trust? And you're watching eyes and eyebrows very closely. So when one of the known crazy speaks, I mean, are they kind of, do they have a poker face on, or are they like, you know, nodding their head up and down in you know, excitement because Stephen Miller has said something and, you know, everybody is really, you know, in love with Stephen and his power and his proximity to the president and, you know, the sycophants but yes, you're constantly looking because that's how you survive, is to make sure you don't accidentally say something in your moment of frustration to somebody that actually is a true believer, because that's a death nail.
Boy, that's a whole different level. To think about people who would get a tingle up their leg because Stephen Miller has just said something.
Oh, yeah.
Stephen Miller. This is fantastic. Okay, so speaking of true believers, so our producer, senior editor of The Bulwark, Jim Swift, who swims in these waters, you know, I was saying, you know, I've put together some crazy stuff, and he says, I got more stuff that's even worse. So here's a QAnon conspiracy theorist named Johnny Inlow. I've never heard of him before. But since we're talking about true believers, in this soundbite, he is describing what God told him, that God broke down the numbers. And basically what he says is that any election results showing that Trump got fewer votes than the 88 million Twitter followers he has must be fraudulent. But again, he's quoting what God told him. That's Johnny Inlow.
I don't know why the Lord gave me two sets of numbers, but he just says, you're not even seeing close. First said, you're not seeing close to the truth unless you see at least 88 million. He told me in a weird way, if you don't see at least as many votes as he has followers on Twitter, and 88.6 million followers on Twitter. And that has been squelched as well. And then the states, he went through just one by one with me and was telling me who was where. And so here's the big news. California, New York, both went red.
God told him this.
Wow. See,
I feel somewhat inadequate because I usually go through states listening to somebody like Steve Kornacki. I mean, that's the highest authority that I know, Steve Kornacki.
This guy's amazing, isn't he?
Okay. I know we can't know this, but which category does this guy fall in? Does he actually think that God is telling him that Donald Trump won the state of California? What?
So I've never heard of this guy. Okay. But I will say that in the last 6 months, I have become more aware of a part of, I don't even know how to categorize this, people that call themselves Christians and have various platforms. Some of them are extremely wealthy in the way that they supposedly teach their followers. And I think I would put, it sounds like this guy in that category of people who put more credence in supposed dreams than they do in scripture. And I think the best way, clearly just on the space, when you listen to this, it makes you go, really? And you just kind of want to dismiss it. But here's the thing, that there are people listening to your podcast that probably know people who are in that latter category of ignorance and are persuadable by voices like this. So I think when you encounter those, the best way to address it is to introduce to them scripture that teaches how you discern a true prophet from a false prophet. And if you go all the way back in the Old Testament, when Moses is retelling the law to the Israelites, God actually tells Israel how to discern a true prophet from a false prophet. He says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. There are numerous, you know, like I counted just really quickly before we started our podcast, there's at least 20 different teachings in the Old and New Testament about how you discern a prophet from a false prophet. In 1 John 4:1, to give you a New Testament reference, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. So I think if you're approaching a loved one who is really taken by one of these teachers who is telling them that they've had dreams, that Trump really won, that there were a lot of supposed prophecies before the election that Trump was going to win. That's a great example of, you know what, if their dreams and prophecies didn't come true, they're probably a false prophet. But even more so, those that continue to supposedly prophesy today that he's actually won, go back to what the scripture teaches. And it's pretty clear that the guidepost, especially in the New Testament, is that if those prophets are not pointing you to Jesus, then they are false. And the common theme in many of these prophecies is that they have elevated Trump to a Messiah-like figure, to a false Christ-like
figure. Very much so.
And that's where we can have our political disagreements in the Christian church about who is the right leader for the country, and you know where I stand on that, but you know, there is no room in scripture for disagreement when it comes to who is on the throne in heaven. It is Jesus. It is not Donald Trump. So I think that should resolve it for most true believers. Go back to what scripture teaches.
You would hope so, but you know, now that we're talking about this, this has become one of the most troubling developments. This sort of, you know, Trump as Messiah, and the number of Christian leaders who have gone all in on Trump and use this sort of apocalyptic rhetoric. Whether you're talking about Eric Metaxas or, you know, Jerry Falwell or any a lot of these other the folks out there, the way in which there has been this you know, active Christian embrace of Trump that is actually scary in some ways because of what it does to Christianity, but also the way it feels like it's dangerous. And I'm thinking about the David French column. I know you had tweeted that out as well, because he's talking about the kind of rhetoric that we're getting from these folks. I mean, this is a real challenge for the Christian church right now, right? Because I think a lot of people, and I'll be honest with you, I mean, I'm looking at this going, you know what, is this what modern Christianity in America has become? Is it devolved to this? I mean, this seems like a scandal for the church.
It is. I think, and David French has, in many of his op-eds, has kind of pointed to a biblical illiteracy allowed us to get where we are today. There are many teachers that I've been very blessed by who have pointed out decades ago and continuing into the present moment that when you treat church like a social gathering, a community is important. I'm not dismissing that, but when that's all it is, when it's not about pursuing Jesus and learning the scriptures and holding each other accountable and maturing in that belief, when you don't do those things, you end up creating a bunch of people who supposedly are moral, but they have no backbone. There's a verse in James, which I'm not going to quote properly, but it talks about being tossed around by the wind. And that's kind of what we have. We have a whole group of people who think that they're Christians, and that's between them and the Lord. I can't discern, but you know, there's also a whole lot of scripture that says that we will be judged, and there will be people who think they are followers of Christ, and he will say, I never knew you. So I am concerned. There are a whole lot of people out there that think that they're a Christian, but they haven't actually studied the Bible. They haven't actually been allowed the Lord to work in their lives and transform their minds. And consequently, we have people running around the country with the label of Christian who might not actually be Christian. And that might explain a lot of what we're seeing is that they're not actually truly being guided by the Lord.
And they have many followers. So maybe you could clarify this for me, because one of the themes that I see is that Donald Trump is God's anointed, that Donald Trump is the president because this is the will of God. And when God wants Donald Trump to be president, God wants Donald Trump to be reelected president. God wants another 4 years. So what happens on January 21st, when he's not the president anymore and Joe Biden is the president? Do these people say that Joe Biden is the anointed? Or how do they think God's will works? Do you follow
Exactly. I mean, that's, I think, what has many of us concerned. In the security community, I hope that some portion, hopefully a large portion, when we get to January 21st, will say, you know, I'm sure there will be a grieving process. I'm sure it will be ugly, but kind of realize that they were wrong and go to the back to the basics, which is if you believe in the God of the Bible, then you believe in his sovereignty. And you believe that if he wanted Donald Trump to be president, he would still be president because he has that authority. He has that power. He doesn't need man to intervene to execute his will. So hopefully some of them that are still holding on, thinking that something drastic might happen that changes the course of the path that we seem to be on, hopefully by January 21st, when it is President Biden, they go, wow, I was just really wrong. And that's going to be a little messy for them, but not as messy as the ones who don't fully understand scripture and think that somehow it's their call to make it so, right? That they are instruments of God to implement his will. And, you know, history tells us when man thinks that it's their job to by force implement God's will, bad things happen. And it's totally unbiblical. There is no verse in scripture that you can look to. In fact, Jesus gives us the opposite example in the scene where he's being arrested to be crucified and his disciples take up arms. He says, no, that is not what I am here for. And testifying to Pontius Pilate says, like, look, if my kingdom was about taking over Rome, we wouldn't be sitting here having this conversation. Like, my kingdom's from another world. So like it's at the underlying root of this deception, I think you have a lot of people that have conflated what is the kingdom of God, what God's purposes are on this earth, and our country. And our country is not God's kingdom. And that we really have to go back to like very good biblical teaching to kind of untangle the deception that has happened here. But I'll pivot back to what you're leading towards, Charlie, that the concern I have in the interim, because that kind of work takes a long time for people to wake up from deception. And in the interim, I am concerned that we keep amping up the rhetoric we keep amping up, you know, whether it's on Parler or chat rooms that are even further in the fringes. I mean, there are conversations happening about getting ready for taking up arms, that martial law is going to be declared, and therefore we need to be prepared to protect our homes, protect our neighborhoods. Like it is, at least in my lifetime, one of the more dangerous moments domestically.
Okay, let's pivot to that, because this was the question that I really wanted to ask you, how dangerous you thought this particular moment was, what feels like mass radicalization going on here. And I have one more soundbite for you along those lines. It's like a perfect way of setting it up. This is, and again, I'm not really familiar with him, but he's got an audience, this radical right-wing commentator named Josh Bernstein, who is declaring that he will die rather than live in slavery under a Biden regime. And, you know, again, you know, the question that I always have when I hear people say, I'm willing to die, what are you willing to do? My question is, well, who are you willing to shoot? Who are you willing to stab? What are you willing to blow up? Because you're using the language of violence and death and blood. So in case anybody thinks that I'm exaggerating this, here's a soundbite from this commentator, Josh Bernstein, who is one of these voices out here in the MAGAverse.
Are you willing to die for your right to continue your freedoms? I know I am. I'm a warrior in this. I know many of you are as well. Because I look at it this way. Who wants to live in slavery? Who wants to live in captivity from these tyrants and these oligarchs? I certainly don't. And I'm not going to go any further. I'm not going to say anything else. But let's just say this. We will never live under a Biden regime with tyranny and socialism and communism. It will not happen. Keep the faith, everybody. Keep fighting. This is not over. We can even continue past Inauguration Day if, God forbid, they steal it from us. We will not relent, okay? Are you willing? I know I am. The blood of patriots and tyrants could be coming, and it's going to be, hopefully, a lot more tyrants than patriots.
Elizabeth Newman, what are we listening to there?
Oh, so I happen to have in front of me a quote from Berger, who's an expert in extremism. Violent extremism is the belief that an in-group's success or survival requires violent action, ranging from verbal discrimination to genocide against an out-group. What we have experienced in our, the last 5 years, is a rapid acceleration of polarization where, I don't want to hear the Twitter both sides-ism, listen to the full statement here, where you do have on both sides a polarized fringe elements that for purposes of raising money and raising support tend to get the most attention. And the difference between the left and the right, though, is that the left didn't have at the head of their political movement somebody that was willing to incite the fringes. And so the fringe stayed the fringe on the left. On the right, what we've had in Trump is a implicit endorsement and intentional efforts to continue to sow anger, continue to sow grievance, that has allowed the fringes to move more and more into the Republican mainstream. And so it's been this way, this dynamic in the right and in the Republican Party of dancing with fringe elements. It's been that way for decades. And if there's some really good books out there more recently that describe why some of the things that the Republican Party came to stand for, if you look beneath the hood, it's kind of ugly. A lot of it was driven by a reaction to desegregation. It's inherently racist. Now, that doesn't mean the people that believe in, say, things like school choice are, in fact, racist. But if you go back to the history of where some of these movements came from, it's ugly. And because the, I think many in politics thought that we could just ignore fringes and not denounce them. Or if we denounce them, it's, you know, once in a while. When Trump came on stage, not only did he not denounce, but he kind of invited them up to the stage with him. And
he basically, these guys were always there. They were small. They were irrelevant. They were on the fringes. And over the last 4 years, it feels that they've moved closer and closer. They've gotten more oxygen, more attention, bigger platforms. And you just feel that something that had been, you know, sort of, again, a danger, and you've talked about this, you know, the danger of white nationalist terrorism, which I think, you know, people have downplayed in the past. This has been there. It's been a growing threat, but it really feels like it's having a moment now.
That's exactly right. And here's where the average Republican who, you know, statistically, according to the polls, believes that the election was stolen from Donald Trump. Here's what you need to be aware of. Regardless of that argument of fraud, the people that are actually trying to take advantage of this are white supremacists and anti-government extremists. There are people who would love nothing more than for this country to devolve into civil war, for the purpose of being able to overthrow the U.S. government and establish a white nation state. So while you, a Republican who are you think racism is horrible, you think that you just want to protect your conservative values and you're concerned that Biden's going to usher in a socialist state. And so you find alignment in some of this rhetoric that you hear, and you might not even be aware that the people that you're hearing it from are, you know, in fact, a part of this white nationalist, white supremacist movement. You need to be aware that you are getting in bed with evil, and that evil is going to recruit the vulnerable in your community. Now, not everybody in the United States is vulnerable to being moving into violence. But when you expand the pool of potential parties that are outraged, that have the grievance, you know, and if you take the, you know, 70-ish million that voted for Trump, and apparently 70% of them think that the election was stolen. Okay, now we're at, my math is rough in my head, 50 million people number. In the country. So that's a pretty large pool of people that have been radicalized in their thought. Now, that does not mean that they're vulnerable to committing acts of violence, but it doesn't take that many. That's a very tiny percentage of 50 million is still a whole lot of people that could wreak havoc in our country and lead to loss of life. So that's the concern we have, is the pool of potential extremists has gotten larger, and it won't take much for people that have been waiting for this moment since the 80s to be able to accelerate that violence and carry out acts of attack. And then, I mean, you have calls for martial law, which I think is another a grave concern, because I think in the conservative community, there have been a number of lies that have been allowed to perpetuate unchallenged, that it is okay for you to go join a militia. It's not. It's illegal. You cannot carry out militia law enforcement acts as part of a private militia. That is not what the Second Amendment says. And there are laws on the books in all 50 states outlawing private militia actions. The militia that is allowed to be active in your state is the National Guard. So if you really want to join a militia, go join the National Guard. But that is a very prevalent view in mainstream conservative circles, that a private militia is protected under the Second Amendment. So there's a confluence of misinformation that goes back years to intentional disinformation. We know that Russia is trying to exacerbate this. And then we have the white supremacists that have been at this for 40 plus years, trying to wait for their moment. I mean, this is just a very toxic soup of danger. And this is why I get so angry at Republican leaders. If more of them would just stand up and say, Trump, you've lost. and no, there is no fraud, or not on a massive scale, that would snap certain parties out of it. Not all, right? But I think they just view this as a political fight, and they don't see the danger that they are allowing to unfurl. It's like you're watching your kids play with matches next to a stove with the gas. The gas light pilot, or what do you call it? The gas has been fully turned on the stove, and your kids are a few feet away playing with matches. What, like, ridiculous. Stop it. Turn off the gas and move the kids away and take away the matches. But they seem to think that if they just, you know, quietly stand by, okay, McConnell has said his speech yesterday, and yeah, I'm glad he did it. But that it's not enough. They do not realize the fire that they are allowing to take over our country. We will be dealing with this,
or they don't care,
our prison community for the next 20 years.
No, I agree with you. I mean, you know, I'm glad that Mitch McConnell gave that that speech yesterday, but waiting for more than a month gave that 1 month for this stuff to fester out there, for the poison to spread, and that will have consequences. You know, listening to you though, I obviously have been making a mistake by using the word crazy, because the crazy is not what's happening here. It is radicalization, and it is much more organized and much more irrationally rational. Let me back up on that for a moment. You know, when I don't think that people have really, you know, gotten their heads around what almost happened in Michigan, how well organized that was, how many people were involved, what would have happened if these guys would have kidnapped or murdered the governor of Michigan, if they would have staged public executions in the Capitol. And I don't know whether you want to describe these guys as crazy, but they were clearly radicalized. And you do not need, as you point out, a huge number of people who are unbalanced or who are extreme or who have been fed this steady diet of extremism. And you know what? When I say irrationally rational, if you genuinely believe that there are people who are stealing your country, if you really believe that we are under attack from the Chinese communists, if you really believe, you know, that this democracy has been completely hijacked, then it becomes a quasi-rational, understandable reaction, right? If people are saying, are you willing to fight for your country? Are you willing to stand up against foreign and domestic enemies? They are trying to destroy the Constitution. They are trying to destroy America. Are you willing to fight for your country? And that kind of rhetoric is going to appeal to the crazies, but also to people who are, you know, not quote unquote crazy, just simply radicalized.
That's right. And I think you're spot on to recognize that it doesn't work to call them crazy, because they got there through rational thought. It's that they've been exposed to a different set of quote unquote facts,
right?
And they in their echo chamber are only associating with people that share that viewpoint. And we know from social scientists that when you spend time with people that share the same viewpoint, you end up actually walking out of that experience having a more hardened viewpoint, if you will, a more radicalized viewpoint than what you walked in with. And absent other perspectives, absent exposure to people different than you, you tend to become hardened and entrenched in your views. So there's logic behind why people get to the point of fearing that whatever the thing is that they've been told to fear might happen. And, you know, and I'll go back to the quote that I mentioned earlier about extremism, that the violence comes in when people feel like they have no other recourse.
Right.
They feel an existential threat to their way of life, and because you know the worst case scenario has happened, the only option is to protect my family, to protect my community, to protect my country, I take up arms. And so part of hearing them out, and this is, it's funny when I reference things on Twitter, left Twitter gets really, really upset with me, but empathy is a really important part of breaking this hate cycle. All of the folks that do disengagement work, and I'm not a practitioner here, but I love talking to the people that do this work. And there is not a simple answer of how you de-radicalize, but there is always a commonality of some sort of empathy or love playing a role in breaking the mindset of hate. So that's not a calling for everybody. I'm not suggesting that we all try to go become interventionist or disengagement experts, but we can all be better neighbors. We can all practice kindness and empathy and offer grace, even to the people that we think right now are acting crazy or are completely deceived. We can still, with those especially that you have a bond with or a connection, they still need your love. The worst thing that we could do is further isolate people, because in that isolation, they become more radicalized and more likely to commit an act of violence.
No, that's really powerful. And as I'm listening to this, I'm thinking, am I capable of that? Am I willing to do that? And I honestly don't know. I mean, I honestly don't know, because I've spent years trying to break through those silos, and they do become impenetrable at a certain point. And it is hard. It's hard for someone like me to be genuinely empathetic to somebody who I believe is so fundamentally wrong. I mean, if I really thought that I could bring them along and say, okay, you understand that this is not true, that if I could give them the argument and say, you know, no, your election's not being stolen. No, you know, Dominion did not shift this. No, you know, Joe Biden is not this Marxist tyrant, all of this stuff. If I thought that would make a difference. But I guess part of me is, I, you know, pre-selling the argument, knowing that I could lay everything out. I could walk through every one of the 60 court cases that have been thrown out, the complete lack of any evidence, and it wouldn't make any difference. So, but you're right. This requires an act of charity, and you're a better person than I am.
I don't know about that, but I do know that I have folks in my own life that I struggle with, and it takes a lot of prayer, and it takes a lot of recognizing that, you know, none of us are perfect. We all have stumbled. We all have, flaws and challenges in how we treat one another. And for me, that's where my faith comes in. The reason that I love others that are difficult to love, and I'm not saying I do it well, but the reason that you try is because that's the call on my life, because I believe Jesus died for me while I was still in the depth of my sin, and I had no good in me, and yet he sacrificed his life for me. So in the same way, we are called, who are his followers, we are called to love others even when they are unlovable. That is not easy day to day, no doubt about it.
So in just a couple of minutes that we have left, and this is kind of a change of mood here, but wanted you to comment on this massive cyber attack that's going on. You'd worked in the Department of Homeland Security. It feels as if this is one of those, there's so much going on in the news right now that's understandably that it's not getting as much attention. But this, the fact that the Russians appear to be behind this massive cyber attack, and this is taking place after the Trump administration it seems to have dismantled most of its cybersecurity infrastructure.
You know, cybersecurity is in the federal government is very nascent. And most of the experts will tell you that we were overdue for an attack like this. And most of the experts before this attack was known were saying that we would not be prepared for an attack. And now, maybe the good news is that this is an espionage type of attack, which could have some grave damage to us, but it's not some of the worst type of attacks that experts have been worrying about. Attacks on infrastructure, things like knocking out a power grid like they did in Ukraine. There are worser scenarios you can envision, but this, from all accounts, and I only have access to what the press is reporting, but it looks pretty bad, and it's going to take a while for us to fully understand the damage that has occurred. But it shows what I hope the takeaway is, and maybe some good reporters can help explain this. You know, the work of government is not exciting. Day in and day out, it's about executing and implementing changes within a bureaucracy, working with partners in the private sector to find the right incentives for the private sector to protect themselves. Like it's not as exciting as they make it seem on TV. And government is not nearly as strong as it needs to be in this space. And the good folks that have been working on this for the last 4 years, I mean, they've done everything they possibly can. There's strong support on the Hill for doing more. They have funded in the last 2 years. They've drastically increased budgets, which is great. But all of that takes time to implement. And we are woefully behind in terms of our defenses and in terms of our ability to be punitive or counterattack, if you will. And it's not exciting, but it's why you need good public servants and good political appointees. And in the Trump administration, very few people were willing to come in and serve. Chris Krebs was one of the good ones. And as you mentioned, he got pushed out, but at least he was there for 4 years and helped drive a significant progress, getting a lot of attention on the Hill on this critical area of issues that need to be addressed. But there's a lot of work to be done. And sadly, I think the American people are going to start to see firsthand that we are woefully inadequate in our defenses. And it's not, I want to be really clear, this is not because people in government have failed as much as the challenge of a bureaucratic large-scale government like what we have leads to not being agile enough. You know, it's very difficult. And many of these emerging threat areas, budgets don't get passed, reauthorizations don't get passed, Congress is slow, the executive branch is slow, everybody's slow. And yet our enemies are extremely agile. So some of this is we've got to rethink how government operates so that we can be more agile in keeping ourselves safe.
Elizabeth Newman, thank you so much for coming back on the podcast and being so generous with your time. We appreciate it very much and appreciate your voice.
Thanks for having me.
And thank you for listening to today's Bulwark Podcast. I'm Charlie Sykes. We will be back tomorrow, and we'll do this all over again.